Look at it then. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Let's turn to Lord in prayer. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. You, Lord, are the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King. At your wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure your indignation. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. For it is you who made the earth by your power, who established the world by your wisdom, and by your understanding stretched out the heavens. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember, and do not break your covenant with us. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service here this evening. It's a great privilege to be with God's people in God's house on God's day. What better place can there be this evening than to be here? Please stay around afterwards. We've got tea and coffee and some of the remains from the barbecue this morning. Not the meat, but some of the desserts. So please stay around for that. The meetings during the week, we have a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. And then next Sunday, the services as usual at 11 and 6. In the morning, we'll be looking at a passage from Luke 16. And the evening from Psalm 8, and David will be preaching both times. I think there's one spare copy of the notices at the back, if you want to take that. There are a few other meetings on that are highlighted in that. The Faith Mission Conference, annual conference, starts next weekend and on for the week. And then a little bit further ahead, on the 7th of September, there's the Edinburgh Theological Seminary annual day conference. And that is looking at the Nicene Creed, which marks its 1,700th anniversary this year. So that's lasted the time, hasn't it? So it's obviously worth looking into a bit more. That will be the subject of that conference on the 7th of September. And then also at the back, there are some adverts for two events in the Fringe this year, put on in Charlotte Chapel by Dentistry Baptist. Some Christian content to the Fringe, I'm sure well worth supporting in a Fringe that has so much that is unchristian. It's good to see that there. Well, let's lift our hearts in praise as we sing a first song, Bless the Lord, O my soul, 1,000 reasons for my heart to find. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. And we stand to sing.
Love and your soul to the world. sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name.
Well, we're looking at from Jeremiah chapter 14 to halfway through Jeremiah 17 this evening, so 3.5 chapters, looking at various of Jeremiah's prayers. So we won't read all of that, but we'll look at Jeremiah 4, starting to read at verse 7, that's on page 642, if you have a church Bible. Now we'll read a few chunks of that. So Jeremiah 14, verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Saviour in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And then jumping down to verse 17. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered by a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword, and if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations who can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And then jumping down to verse 10 of chapter 15. Woe is me, my mother that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in a time of trouble and in a time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north, and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Well, we're looking, as I say, at some of Jeremiah's prayers this evening, and so we're going to sing now an old hymn, a well-known one, about prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. As a nation, we certainly do not deserve the riches that we have. Lord, we so often take for granted that we have food in our fridges and cupboards and freezers. So much that we often throw food out because we've bought too much. What blessings that we don't deserve. We thank you and acknowledge that every good gift comes from you. Help us to live mindful of our dependence on you for all things, so that you may receive the glory. Lord, we pray that we will not be blind to our sin, but that we would learn to repent and to be touched by the fear of your judgment, so that we may truly and from the heart seek reconciliation which you have bought for us by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sure and certain knowledge that our sins are forgiven. We pray that we will be truly touched with the real and the deep sorrow for our ongoing sins, so that we will run to you, not just once, but each moment, seeking your mercy. Give us a meek and submissive spirit, And we pray that we would continue, that you would continue to show us favor for the sake of your Son's name, until one day we are purified and glorified in your presence for eternity. Lord, show us the evil of our sins. Show us what we deserve. And may we so despise them that being transformed in our hearts, we may be ruled by the Holy Spirit in our lives and so bring glory to you. Lord, we thank you for this great privilege of prayer, of coming into your presence in this way. Even though we are nothing, we pray that we will not take this privilege lightly, but also that we will recognize that you are the eternal, all-wise, all-knowing God. And we come knowing that your ways are higher than our ways. Lord, may we submit our ways and circumstances to you, whether in need or in abundance. And may we submit to your will in all things. We pray for our country, where so few people acknowledge you, where your name is mocked, where children grow up not knowing the judgment that they are under, or the wonderful news of the gospel. Lord, we pray that your name would be feared, that people would give you the glory that is due, and that as a nation, we would again acknowledge that you are our only hope. We pray for the election next week. And we pray that Christians would be elected. And we pray that those influenced by your word would be elected. Lord, we see the immorality of much that is promoted by our politicians. And we know that they are the politicians that people have chosen and so deserve. Lord, turn this nation back to you. We know that an election is not the answer to this country's problems. Our faith is not in princes. But we pray that those that you set over us in government would be used to bring peace and justice to this land. We pray for the church here in Scotland. And we pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honoured, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. We thank you that you are faithful, and we pray that you will establish us and guard us against the evil. We pray for the persecuted church this evening. We pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in India, in China, and in every Muslim-majority country where your people are so badly treated. We pray for the Christian peoples in Sudan, where the state is committing genocide while the world looks elsewhere. We pray for your people in northern Nigeria, who are so frequently attacked by Muslim forces. We pray for Christians in Pakistan, who can so easily be beaten up or arrested or even murdered simply following false accusations. Lord, your people are suffering. Have mercy. Come, Lord, in your justice. We pray for those in our congregation who are going through difficulties. Strengthen their weak hands. Lift them up. And may they know your blessing in their time of need. Lord, speak to us this evening through your word. Teach us to acknowledge your wisdom in all things, even when we don't understand. Help us to trust in you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we can turn back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 16, on page 645 in the Church Bible. And we'll start to read at verse 19. Jeremiah 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in a day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And then down to chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gathers riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me, for you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Amen. Well, we want to sing again. Psalm 31, verses 9 to 16. David writes this psalm in his distress, one of many that he wrote in distress. And the tune is perhaps one we've not sang here before, but some of us learnt it on Wednesday night. And so we'll play the tune through in full, and then we'll sing. Statement. I think someone doubting that God answers prayer would struggle to see the difference between a no and not answering. I think they would struggle with seeing the difference because I struggle to see the difference. There's no visible difference between nothing happening because God has answered no and nothing happening because God hasn't answered. Unless there's some audible voice saying no, which there never is. So it just seems to me like rebadging. Someone's ill, and you pray that they will get better, and they don't. What's the difference in the evidence before us between God not answering that and God answering no? I wonder whether a better way of approaching the question is to stop and ask why we think God should be answering our prayers. We are big, and God is small enough to fit in our pocket, answering our prayers, and we're taking a look to check if he's doing his job properly. No, it shouldn't be like that. Why on earth would the Almighty, all-knowing God of the universe, be interested in what you have to say? Or, given that we know that actually he is interested, why would our ideas of what would be good be anything like the reality of what would be good in the eyes of the all-seeing, all-knowing God? You're ill, and you pray that you will get better. But who made you ill in the first place? God. There may have been a reason for it. There was. So why would God answer your prayer for healing? A few times in this series, we've imagined ourselves meeting up with Jeremiah for a coffee and a chat about how things are going and what he's struggling with. In a way that we might do with some of our Christian friends. And we meet up with him today, but this time it's us that has the issue. Why hasn't God answered my prayer? Maybe a close friend has died, and we were all praying that they would recover. And we were sure that they would. Maybe a Christian friend assured us that God would heal. Anyway, we had faith. Why didn't God answer up my prayer? Why didn't God come up with the goods? Or it's some other prayer that doesn't seem to have been answered. And so over coffee, Jeremiah helps us. He shares some of his experience of prayer. Now be warned, Jeremiah is hearing God. So he can hear God say no. So he has a bit of an advantage over us. But still, let's see what he can teach us. In these 3.5 chapters, we have 5 of Jeremiah's prayers. We've already seen that the book of Jeremiah is a very personal account. Jeremiah lets us know how all that's going on is affecting him, mainly by relating his prayers. And his prayers are very personal. He really pours out his heart, sometimes in a healthy way, sometimes in not so good a way. And so this evening, we're going to look at these five prayers and how God responded. And as we've seen in previous prayers, like the one where he replies about running against horses, God's responses might not have been what Jeremiah was looking for. God's responses to our prayers might not be what we are looking for. So, prayer number one, chapter 14, verses 1 to 16, a prayer for forgiveness. The context and content of this prayer and its initial answer all sort of merge into one in the poetic structure of chapter 14. And it raises questions about which bit God is saying and which bit Jeremiah. And of course, because this is the inspired word of God, that becomes a bit circular. So the chapter begins by describing God's judgment on the people. We are only in chapter 14 out of the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, and we're probably already a bit tired of hearing about God's judgment. What more can be said about God's judgment on the people for their sin? Well, sorry, but there's more to come. And until everyone takes heed, we need to keep repeating the message. The description here is of a drought, not the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God said that he would send various punishments on if the people went away from God. And then if they didn't listen to those initial warnings, then he'd send them into exile. And most of Jeremiah is about that ultimate punishment. But here he's focusing on one of these warnings, a severe drought that is affecting everyone. Now, the country is in mourning. People can't find water. The crops are dying. The animals can't survive. And God has sent it. It's not that he's allowed it to happen. God creates calamity. Well, it's a terrible picture, a terrible experience for Jeremiah to go through. And Jeremiah turns to God in prayer. Verse 7. And his prayer is a confession of sin. It's one of the example prayers of confession in the Bible. It's a confession of sin because, of course, it's their continued sin that has caused the drought. Jeremiah acknowledges that they have sinned, that they have sinned against God. It's one thing to accept that you've done wrong things, but do you accept that you have done those wrong things against God? You may have wrongly hurt other people, but in doing so, you have disobeyed God. And in verse 8, he acknowledges who God is. He is their only hope, their only saviour. So it's a really good thing to do in prayer. And he prays for God's glory. Verse 9, he knows that God's name is tied up with his people, and his people being destroyed brings into question God's power. And so effectively, he's praying for your name's sake. That's a phrase that we often put on the end of our prayers, isn't it? We ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen. And it can become a bit of a formality. We need to stop and think. Are our prayers for the sake of God's name, for his glory? And maybe it would be a good exercise to always explain in your prayer how it's for the sake of God's glory. That's what Jeremiah does here. If God leaves the people of Judah to be destroyed, well, God will appear, verse 8, like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who just turns aside to tarry for a night, like a man confused, like a mightier warrior who cannot save. In other words, God will appear like someone disinterested or confused or powerless. And how will that bring glory to God? So it was for the sake of God's reputation that Jeremiah was praying these things. Our prayers should always fit into that. Jeremiah says in verse 9, yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us. You are called, we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Well, Jeremiah, tell us, what was God's response to this wonderful prayer for forgiveness? Surely, as someone has famously said, God must forgive, that's his job. Jeremiah, you've prayed this great prayer of confession. Surely God will forgive. How did he answer? verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. I don't know if that was the response Jeremiah was expecting. You'd think he'd have cottoned on by now that God was not going to relent, even of further down the line, taking them into exile. Jeremiah's already been told twice to stop asking, and God repeats that again here in verse 11. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. The nation is going to be destroyed. Now stop praying. In verse 13, Jeremiah, well, I don't know if he's clutching at straws, but he seems to be pleading mitigating circumstances, grounds of diminished responsibility. It's not really the people's fault. They've been badly led. They've been told that everything will be all right. It's the fault of the false preachers who just give a nice little sermon about how everyone is basically nice and God loves them. And they preach that everything will be all right. It's their fault. And we can still suffer at the hands of those false preachers today who raise our expectations with false promises of things that God has not promised. And in our passage, God says, yes, they are at fault. And God says he will put to death those lying prophets, just as everyone else will suffer. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that they will suffer worse because more is expected of them. So it's not true to say that God must forgive. That's his job. That's a terrible presumption. In this case, God was not going to forgive the nation. And so over coffee, Jeremiah explains that he had genuinely thought that it was for the sake of God's name. I mean, when we were going through that, it sounded convincing, didn't it, about being confused, disinterested, and powerless God. It seemed logical so that God wouldn't appear weak. And Jeremiah genuinely thought that it was for the sake of God's glory. And he had faith that God could end the drought. But God was not in his pocket. And Jeremiah obviously hadn't known what was in the best interest of God's name. Yes, it was good for Jeremiah that he was seeking God's glory and that alone. But that doesn't mean that he knew God's plan. Well, back to Jeremiah's prayer and God's answer. God wasn't going to forgive the nation. Is that bad news for us? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not going to refuse to forgive us. And don't go down the path of thinking that's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. No. If Jeremiah's auntie had turned to God in repentance, confessing her sin and asking for forgiveness, God would have forgiven her. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the nation. The nation that was in covenant with God, and that covenant was broken. And God has decided in his infinite wisdom that this famine was happening as a precursor of it going into exile. And good as it was for Jeremiah to be praying for them, the answer is going to be no. There are some things that God has promised that we can pray for in confidence. And there are some things that we can pray for because we believe it to be for God's glory, but which God hasn't promised, which we need to leave to God. So then, Jeremiah tells us prayer number two, chapter 14, verse 17, through into 15, verse 4, a prayer of a lamentation. The context from verse 17 is a cry, weeping over the state of Judah. But it's again not clear who's weeping. Let my eyes run down with tears. Is that Jeremiah or God who is crying? The virgin daughter of my people. That sounds more like God is speaking. Verses 18 and 19 perhaps sound more like it's Jeremiah. So here we see again that these are not harsh, unfeeling words of condemnation. This is not some self-righteous misery castigating the world for being so terrible while I stand on the high ground. There are tears shed. And so Jeremiah's prayer is equally distraught. Verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Do you hate us, Jeremiah asks God? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. A time of healing, but behold, terror. And again, Jeremiah confesses their sin. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. And he says, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. He says, you're the only God who can bring rain. We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Well, surely these tears, such heartfelt emotion, will move God. He's been told to stop praying, but like the persistent widow, he keeps knocking. And this is not just the clinically correct example prayer of confession that we had earlier in the chapter. This is so obviously from the heart. As well as having those elements, confession, acknowledging who God is, their dependence on God, and pleading that it's for the sake of God's reputation. This is true prayer, surely. And as we sit there in the coffee shop opposite Jeremiah, we are moved as he recounts it to us. And we think, well, yes, I've prayed like that sometimes. Well, Jeremiah, what was God's response? Chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. God has already divided them up into four categories: disease, sword, starvation, or captivity. God has divided them up. That's the answer to Jeremiah's prayer. God is sovereign. He has decided every detail of what's going to happen. And even if Moses or Samuel interceded for the people, in this case, it wouldn't make any difference. I remember Moses, the great intercessor, the one who on the face of it persuaded God not to destroy the children of Israel. Samuel, another one who we see interceding for Saul. But God says, it doesn't matter. This is my plan. How does Jeremiah take that comment about Moses and Samuel, do you think? It obviously means that Jeremiah is not on the same level as Moses and Samuel. Well, I'm sure Jeremiah's pride wasn't hurt by that. He wouldn't have expected to have been. But actually, it's an encouragement. It's like God is saying, look, Jeremiah, the answer is no. But it's not you. It's not that you aren't a good enough Christian or that you don't have enough faith. Because actually, even if the greatest men who've ever lived so far were to pray, the answer is still no. That's not my plan. My plan is to take them into captivity. So as you go and maybe get a top up of your coffee, you maybe see that it's not necessarily anything to do with you or your faith or your prayer failing. It's the fact that God is bigger. God is wiser. God is everything. And yes, he wants us to come to him with our concerns, our hurts, our desires. And he loves to use them in line with his will. But God is not a vending machine where we put in our coin and get the bar of chocolate that we ordered. Prayer number 3, chapter 15, verse 5 to the end. A prayer of desperation. So next, Jeremiah tells us about this prayer that he had when he had hit, well, not quite rock bottom, but that comes later. But he's hit a new low here. He basically says he wishes he'd never been born, and he questions God's faithfulness. From 15 verse 5, we have 5 verses of hopelessness. Who will take pity on Jerusalem now? No one. Who's even going to take time to ask how they're doing? No one. They've rejected God, and they are just digging themselves into a deeper hole. God says he is going to destroy them. In fact, it's in the past tense. either because it's that certain, or perhaps this is taken from later when the destruction is going on. At the end of verse 6, it says, God is not only weary with their sin, but now he's weary of relenting about punishing them. That's hopeless. From verse 7, we have a description of their destruction. Verse 8, I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. An obvious and chilling reference to God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. What a turnaround. He says even the mother of seven sons, the perfect family in biblical imagery, she has fainted away, and the rest are given to the sword. It's terrible. And Jeremiah's really had enough. And he blurts out this cry of desperation. Woe is me, my mother that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. He wishes he hadn't been born. He regrets that God had given him a life. Not a healthy thing to do. As I mentioned later in chapter 20, he uses stronger language. But here, he's already pretty desperate. Now, God's immediate response in verse 11, the Hebrew is difficult to translate, which is why it appears differently in different versions. The ESV has, the Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in a time of trouble and in a time of distress? What is clear in these verses is that God has acted for good, whether it's Jeremiah's good or the nation's good or the good of someone eventually returning from exile, it's not that clear. But the important thing that is clear is that God has delivered you for good. And also something good has happened to do with how they are seen by their enemies as well. In all these difficulties that are coming, don't think that God is not good, that God's goodness has been forgotten about, or that he never was good. Well, Jeremiah takes up his prayer again in verse 15. O Lord, you know. That's a strange, short statement, isn't it? And some of you will be immediately thinking of Exodus 2, 25. The slave nation of Israel are suffering in Egypt. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered. God saw the people. And God knew. It's like the sentence builds up and up and it ends in that final crescendo. God knew. And Jeremiah, in all his distress, says, you know. He doesn't have to say what God knows or who God knows or anything else. Just God knows. Now, in Exodus, that changed everything. In Exodus, we immediately read about the burning bush and the call of Moses to lead the people out of slavery. Jeremiah says, you know. And it seems to change his view, though not for long. He seems still to be wrestling with what's going on. He says, you know all about this. You know the history, you know the future, you know all the eventualities of different things happening. You know. And he asks God to help him. He says, look, I have bought into this. I have eaten your words. That's an image used by Ezekiel and again by John in Revelation. They take up a scroll with God's word on it and they eat it. They digest it. They make it part of them. And Jeremiah says it was a delight. He is happy to be called by God's name. He says he's okay with not being like everyone else. But then, why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? God, a deceitful brook? Now again, there are various ways of translating that word deceitful. And deceitful is one of the harsher sounding ways. Other versions use deceptive. Others use the idea of a mirage, or just waters that dry up in the summer. But however we translate it, it's the idea of God not being dependable and actually being misleading. And that is frankly an unbelievable way to speak to God, isn't it? Or is it that unbelievable? Have there been times maybe when you have doubted God like that? And maybe you wouldn't say such words out loud, but in your heart, have you felt that God promised much, but when you went to him, he failed? we mentioned in a previous sermon, the hymn, I tried the broken systems, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. That was meant to be about false gods, other things that we run to in life. But sometimes we've maybe felt that God was a broken system, a deceptive brook. It's the same picture, isn't it? Somewhere where you go expecting to find water. It's as if there's a big sign there on a hot day saying, fresh, cool water. And you rush up to it and it's a mirage. You've been deceived. That's how Jeremiah felt. Wow, Jeremiah. What was God's response this time? You see, Jeremiah has stepped over the line this time, hasn't he? We've seen that Jeremiah has previously confessed sin, though it's been corporate sin, the sin of the nation, and perhaps not too close to home. But here, he's gone too far personally. And he records how God rebuked him. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Jeremiah needs to turn, he needs to repent, it's the same word, if God is going to continue to use him. Jeremiah takes a sip of his coffee and says, you do need to be careful, you can go too far sometimes. I know we don't like that idea. We like the idea of a loving God who stoops down to hear our faintest prayer. And that's in the Bible, that's a true picture. But we also need to remember that we are coming into the throne room of the Almighty God, and we must never speak to him like anything less. Jeremiah is told to repent. But did you notice how mercifully it was? God also lifts him up. God will use him. And he is not to change his message. Jeremiah is not to change his message, and God doesn't change his message towards Jeremiah. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. Remember that from his commissioning in chapter 1. Jeremiah was to be a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. God says, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you. How incredibly merciful. Now we think of Jonah after he's run away to Tarshish. Now God calls him again to go to Nineveh. Amazing. Well, here, after what Jeremiah said in that complaint, God is still calling him and equipping him. Have you gone too far in questioning God? Have you thought things that you shouldn't? Doubt in God's goodness, his reliability, his truthfulness? Well, he remembers that we are dust, but turn back to him. He's not tossed you aside. He's paid too high a price for you to do that. Well, on to prayer number 4, chapter 16, a prayer of praise. Have Jeremiah's prayers so far been anything like yours? I mean, is there never anything positive about his prayers? Has he not heard of star prayers? Sorry, thanks, ask, and can't remember what R stands for. Or acts prayers. Ask, confess, thanks, and the S can't be sorry because we've already had confess. Right. How about stop prayers? Sorry, thanks, others, and please is what I remember. But anyway, you know, a bit of balance in your prayers, Jeremiah. Prayer number 4 comes at the end of a long passage that starts in verse 1. So 18 verses of context split into two sections. Verses 1 to 13, you probably have that now familiar heading in your Bible, famine, sword, and death. Surely they've used that heading before in Jeremiah. That's all Jeremiah ever talks about. It opens with Jeremiah being told that he wasn't to marry and he wasn't to have children. Why? Because they would only die and their bodies would be left to rot in the street until the dogs came to scavenge them. There was a message to the people of Judah. This nation is not worth being born into now. And it goes on, Jeremiah is not to go to funerals or parties. He's not to go to funerals or to pass on condolences or to comfort those mourning as a sign that God had removed his comfort from them. And he wasn't to go to parties as a sign that God had taken away any reason for rejoicing. And all this was very unusual behavior. Men got married. And did you know that in biblical Hebrew, there's no word for bachelor? You just didn't do it. you got married. And if you didn't have children, well, that was terrible. There was no choosing not to have children. And if someone from your community died, well, everyone went to the funeral, and likewise for weddings or whatever other parties there were. And so people would ask Jeremiah, what's the matter with you? And he would explain, it's a sign from God that you will all go to die miserable deaths. No one will mourn for you, and life will be so miserable until then you may as well die now. Why? Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land, into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favour. God is going to hurl them out of the land. In chapter 10, it says God will sling them out. It's contemptuous language. But then suddenly the mood changes. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he has driven them. For I will bring them back to their land that I gave to their fathers. So God says, you know how all the way through the Old Testament, God is so often referred to as the God who brought you up out of Egypt. It's like the defining event that proves who God is and proves God's claim on his people. And time and again, God is referred to by people and by God himself as the God who brought them up out of Egypt. Well, the days are coming when the return from exile will be what God is known for. Now, we could discuss in what way that comes true, but that's a bit of a tangent from where we're going. God is saying that once they've been taken into exile, God will bring them back in a way that is as marvelous as the Exodus. You see, that's God's plan. That's why God isn't going to answer Jeremiah's prayer that he relent. Jeremiah means well, and Jeremiah thought it was in God's best interest, as it were. But God has a bigger plan. And that plan includes the people are being taken into captivity because of their relentless rebellion. And doing that actually brings glory to God. But then that plan includes God showing his glory further by miraculously bringing them back. Well, now we come to Jeremiah's actual prayer, and it's a prayer of praise. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. And Jeremiah knows about the day of trouble, doesn't he? Much more than we do. So these are no empty words spoken from the comfort of 21st century Britain. He needed a refuge, and he found God to be that refuge. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth. Jeremiah sees them turning from their idols. When will that happen? Well, nowadays, as Christians from all different nations turn from their idols and turn to God. God says, therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. God's big plan results in the nations knowing God, not just the tiny little half kingdom that Jeremiah had been concerned about. You're having your chat with Jeremiah. His prayer has been a bit more uplifting this time, hasn't it? But he's pointing out that we very much do not know what's best, whereas the all-knowing, all-wise God does. So how can we be angry that God hasn't put into place our little plan when his is greater? We don't know why things happen. We don't know what would have happened if what we wanted had happened. We need to trust God at these times and humbly accept his will and join with Jeremiah in praising God. Now, maybe you say, I don't want God's plan. I want mine. I don't want God's glory. I want my comfort. Well, that's another issue, isn't it? But we should, as Christians, be seeking God's glory. That's our purpose. That's the purpose for which Jeremiah was called, and it's the purpose for which we are called. Well, finally and briefly, prayer number 5, chapter 17, the first 18 verses, a prayer of trust. Chapter 17 begins with the accusation against Judah, engraved with a pen of iron with a point of diamond. That's indelible. God is going to judge them, just in case we haven't heard that already. So, still, the context is judgment. Verses 5 to 8, as you read them, you say, well, I've heard this before. It's Psalm 1. It's the same picture, only in reverse. The ungodly trust in man. They are like a shrub in the desert, dry like the chaff in Psalm 1. But the godly are not so. They are like a tree planted by water. Its leaves remain green. It does not cease to bear fruit. It's the same image, isn't it, as Psalm 1? There are two ways to live. Always have been, always will be. Are you trusting in man, in yourself, or are you trusting solely in God? You see, the problem, as it says in verse 9, is our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the Bible's description of what you're truly like. Our society says that people are basically good. Yes, there are a few really bad people, monsters who attack children or whatever. But deep down, everyone else is basically good. And they have confidence in mankind, which this passage says is foolish. God says, no, man is not basically good. Man is sinful. Deep down, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. What a summary of humanity. It's a description of your heart and of mine. And what is worse, he goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. There's no hiding from God. He sees all. He knows all. Which is why our only hope is to plead for mercy, to cast our hope on him, to come to him in repentance. Well, how does Jeremiah pray this time? I think his prayer starts in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Well, that's sounding a bit better, isn't it? He knows his deceitful brook comments were well off course. The fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Wonderful words from Jeremiah that we can take on our lips. Jeremiah prays that God would not be a terror to him, as God is his refuge in the day of disaster. He prays that he would not be put to shame, but that his enemies, God's enemies, would be. Jeremiah is trusting wholly in God again. Well, I don't think the rest of chapter 17 is a direct response to this prayer, and so we'll leave it to look at next time. But in a sense, we see that not only does chapter 17 continue, but the book of Jeremiah continues. God continues to use Jeremiah. God continues to announce his judgment on the people. And God continues to watch that his word will be performed. And that's so for Jeremiah, and that means finishing his coffee and going back out into the world to serve God and to keep coming to God in prayer, whether that's in confession, lament, despair, praise, or trust. And I hope that after his little chat, we can too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over the events of this world. We thank you that you are all wise and that you have a purpose for all things. And although often we don't understand what is happening around us and in our lives, we thank you that we can be confident in you, Lord. You know. We thank you that we can be confident of your unfailing love, even when we fail you. And that you strengthen and equip us so that we can sing your praises. You are indeed our strength and our stronghold, our refuge in the day of trouble. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, Who Has Held the Ocean in His Hands, ideas that we see in Job and particularly Isaiah, and then taking us to Christ. Who are we before God? Who are we to question what God is doing? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God. Seeks him tonight, this week, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.